All right, tonight I said I wanted to deal with this subject of the age of accountability. And wow, what a very sensitive subject. I thought about and decided against, but I thought about asking you to raise your hand if you had lost a baby. I never had any idea until I started to pastor how very many there are that suffer miscarriages. And it's not uncommon at all. In addition to which, we live in a day today where there are so many. And this is sad, but it's true that there are so many who look back on abortions. And perhaps you tonight, as I deal with this subject, might really be reminded of something that you did a long time ago that you regret and that you wish hadn't happened. But before you got saved or before you knew better in some measure or whatever it was, you actually took the life of your child and are responsible for that. The pain of that is something I can't imagine. I would say, I don't know, but I would say perhaps even worse than just the loss of a miscarriage. So we're dealing with a very sensitive subject. Now, having said that, as Christian people, we really need to know, don't you think, how to use the scriptures in a way where we're both accurate to what it says, but also very delicate with the hearts and lives of people. Who do you know that might be in your extended family who doesn't have the comfort that we'll look at in the scripture tonight? Or maybe somebody that you will meet along the way that you'd be able to know some of these things and prayerfully be an encouragement to them. So we want to look at what the scripture has to say. Obviously, the loss of any loved one is difficult. But I have, whether it's a miscarriage or if it's somebody who might be 80 years old who buries a child who is 55 or 60, that's not normal. It's normal that the parents die first. It's very difficult to bury a child. I can't imagine myself. We have four. I can't imagine walking away from the open grave of one of our children, whether they were a week old or 40 years old. And so that's what we're dealing with tonight. We're dealing with this idea of death. We're dealing with this idea of, okay, but we're dealing with a specific aspect of death. Now, as Bible believers, we're going to start with the big human problem. And that is the problem of sin and death. Because we're going to need something better than just a sentimental basis for hope. I mean, what happens to a baby when it dies? Now, I know of preachers who do not believe what I'm going to teach tonight. I know of preachers that believe that because of the sin nature that an infant who dies perishes forever. I don't believe that. But we need to have a more than just a sentimental basis for comfort. The Bible never says that a baby goes to heaven. Never says that. So we're going to look at a variety of scriptures tonight, and we'll start with the problem. Let's clarify this, okay? Romans chapter 5 is probably a very good passage to start to really clarify what is the problem. And Romans 5:12 gives us some very, very clear teaching. And perhaps you could quote this verse. It's a wonderful verse to commit to memory. Very doctrinal verse. But the verse begins by saying, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." It's very interesting to think about that. Where does Eve factor into that? How about Satan, where does he factor into that? See, it's not difficult to read the Bible and come up with questions. But what we want to do is we want to say, okay, yeah, but what does it say? And what this verse says that is clear, it's very easy to make things fuzzy or to find fuzzy things, but what the Bible makes clear is what God has declared so that we would know it. What does the Bible make clear? Sin entered the world. Sin is here. It is with us, and it came by man. God didn't do this. Neither did Satan. Can't blame him. Can't say, well, you know, Satan did this. No. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, it goes on. Not only did all sin start with Adam and Eve, but it goes on and says, and death by sin. So not only did all sin start with Adam and Eve, but all death came as a result of sin. Death by sin. Death came because of sin. Death is a result of sin. There was no death because before there was sin. That's what's clear. It's by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So as soon as we're going to start talking about a baby and death, we have lost any logical, biblical basis for saying, well, I think it'll be okay. Because the very death of that baby proves the sinfulness of that baby, don't you think? Proves the culpability of that. The baby is not innocent. At some level, there's a real problem here. The baby died. Or if it was by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Look at this. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. All humans die. Death passed upon all men. All humans die. It's a general statement. Is it true? In a general sense, of course it's true. But is it not true that Enoch did not die? That's true. Is it not also true that Elijah did not die? That's true. Is it not also true that the Scripture promises that there will be, at some point in time, we pray our lifetime, but at some point in time, there will be an entire generation of people alive on this planet, an entire generation. And every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ will be instantly gone. No death. But still, as a general principle, death passed upon all men. All humans die. And look at the last phrase. For that all have sinned. Is that true? Well, certainly, as a general principle, all have sinned. Jesus accepted. Amen. Yeah, Jesus accepted. He never sinned. But he did die. That's beyond the message as well. We've been dealing with that on Sunday morning. So the implications regarding babies, since all death is from sin, babies die because of sin. Not their own commitments of sin. Particularly an aborted child or a child who died, you know, of, we might say, natural causes within the womb or early, very early in life. Not their own sin, but certainly the result of sin, the result of fallen humanity. They are not above the culpability of death by, because of the sin of humanity. Since babies die, doesn't that indicate that they have a sinful nature? Isn't it interesting that Psalm 58:3 is a verse that says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. It goes on and says, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. It's an interesting verse to ponder. How can you speak a lie before you can speak a word? Well, you know. You know. You know how you can project. Here you have the child, and he's screaming like as though he's being eaten by some wild beast. And there's nothing wrong with him. I'm dying in here, so it would seem. You know, that's one way to understand the verse. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Why do they go astray as soon as they be born? It's because there's a difference in Scripture between what we call sin and what we call sins. Between the nature of the person. An apple tree is an apple tree, whether it has apples on it or not. But that apple tree, when it has fruit, no matter whether it's good fruit or undeveloped fruit or the best fruit you ever tasted, it's not going to be anything other than apples. That's the nature of the tree. That's what naturally is produced. That's the problem of sinful humanity. When a person gets saved, it's easy at first perhaps to think, or when a person is confronted with Scripture, to really focus on the sins, the activities, the actions, the thoughts, the choices. And those things are sinful. But our problem is not just what we do. Our biggest problem is not what we do. Our biggest problem is what we are. We're sinners. We're not sinners, if I could put it this way. We're not sinners because of what we do. We're sinners because of what we are. It's a huge difference. And when a child is first born, yea, first conceived, he is then a sinner. Not by virtue of something he has done. But he is a sinner by virtue of who his father is. That's the idea. So there's a problem. There's a logical problem. If death comes from sin and babies die proving their sinfulness, then how can a baby go to heaven? You know, we can't just say, okay, well, I believe all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that every human, other than Jesus, who was born of a virgin, that's why he had to be born of a virgin, that every human who is born is a sinner and is born with a sin nature, born condemned. We can't just say, well, I believe that God just kind of looks the other way. No, there's a judicial issue here. There's a holy, righteous issue here. So is there any biblical basis to have hope? How can a baby possibly go to heaven? Well, I believe there's basis. Look at two people in Scripture who give some testimony. The first is Jesus. Look at Matthew 18. I love this, and it's worth taking a look. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Really, two verses, 18 and 19. But chapter 18 is the first one. verse 3. Or I should start with verse 1, I suppose. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How does that question strike you? These are not Pharisees. These are disciples. These are the followers of Jesus. These are folks who have made a decision to follow him. They're listening to his teaching. They're asking a question about heaven. They apparently have some sort of ambition that, you know, he'd be the one. They all want to be the teacher's pet. They want to be the favored one. They want to get the highest score in the grade, the highest score in the test. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's as though Jesus said, not you. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's not a lot of comfort here. But clearly Jesus talked about children. He talked about a child, and he did not say, you know, from the youngest to the oldest, you're all condemned, you're going to perish. Rather, he took these adults and he compared to a little child and he said, you need to become as this little child. Interesting. Couple that with another verse. Look over a chapter to chapter 19, verse 14. This, I think, is a better, you know, kind of a stronger sense here. Verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Look at this. But Jesus said, he's speaking about little ones, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me. Look at this. For of such is the kingdom of God. He does not say, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, because they are condemned. You know, Jesus spoke of children as examples of the kind of a person who would go to heaven. The kind of a person that is heavenly, of the kingdom of God. Would Jesus have said this if they were condemned to hell? Of such is the kingdom of heaven? I don't think so. Look at another passage. This one is one that you're probably familiar with, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I mean familiar with in this context. This is kind of interesting, but let's take a look at it again. This is David, of course, when his baby died. You remember King David, and you remember his sin with Bathsheba. This baby is the result of that sinful union. And the prophet Nathan came, and this prophet told him that his child was going to die. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's look at verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Just think about that. It's the right heart, right? I mean, this is a very clear, open confession. David is not, could I say, a characterization. David is not in this passage, some kind of a homeless person. He's the king. He's speaking to this prophet, and he could have said, off with his head. But he was responsive to this prophet's message, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. But that's not the rest of the story. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. He does not say Bathsheba will not be pregnant. He does not say she will die. He does not say this baby will not come to birth. He says, David, you won't die, but your baby's going to die. Why? This is a result of David's sin. Why does David sin and the baby die? Why is it that David sins and the baby dies? That's a great question to ponder, to think about. How is it that David is the one who sinned, but the baby is the one that died? If you look at it from David's perspective, you could say, well, maybe the idea is that the baby's death would have more of an impact on the king than if the king himself died. If you look at it from David's perspective, maybe you could say, well, if David died, in some measure it would be like a relief from the guilt and the shame and all. Many times when we sin, and if we sin grievously and overtly, it's often, we looked at this in the psalm this morning, not in the text, but in the sermon, but in the reading of the just the extraordinary turmoil of soul. Death, in some measure, is sometimes perceived as being a relief. But he said, you will not die, but the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. This is a direct result, chastening, punishment, correction, judgment based on David's sin. Look at verse 15. Nathan departed unto his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God. If we take the verse where David said, I will go to him, he'll not come to me, out of this context, we are missing it. Take time and look at it. David therefore besought God for the child. When it says he besought God for the child, what was he praying? Wasn't he praying Let the baby live. Don't take the child. It's my fault. Take me. But don't take the child. I don't know that he said, take me. Seems reasonable to me. I'd pray that. David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted, went in, lay all night upon the earth. The elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. He's praying, he's fasting. The servants, his helpers, his cabinet, if you will, they're around him, and they get very concerned, and they are very reasonable. They have a reason for their concern. In verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day. No eating, sleeping, not taking care of himself. The seventh day, the child died. The servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead. He has such despair at illness. He has shut off life because of illness. All he can do is fast and pray. He won't sleep. He will not attend to his own life because of illness. What'll happen if we tell him he's dead? They feared to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child was dead? Look at David. But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Okay, this is the subject of the sermon tonight, a dead baby. This is the message tonight. He perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now stop for just a moment. Put yourself in David's shoes. He has set aside health. He has set aside rest. He has set aside work. He has set aside food. He has set aside life. He set everything aside. He is utterly weakened. He is pouring his heart out to God. He is setting his heart on the idea of God be merciful to this child. And God says, no. And then his servants come to him. No, come to you and say of your child, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what is going on? What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child. While it was sick, you were broken. When he was sick, while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, here's the rationale. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. I would not accept it because it wasn't done. David was not comforted at some level of comfort when the struggle continued. He didn't just glibly say, well, the will of the Lord be done. He said, no. I'm going to stand between my baby and my God, and I'm going to plead with God. Let my baby live. This is a man who drew near to God. It's like his evil was so horrible. He killed Uriah. Not directly, but certainly responsibly. He went to bed with Bathsheba, the king. He was at the lowest, don't you think? But oh, what a man of God. How is it that people know so much more about David with Bathsheba than they know about David with his baby? It's the same reason why if you fail, you will be known for your sin. I mean, a man could be a pastor for 25 years, and people could be saved and helped and strengthened in teaching, but you mess up. What is he known for? That is the way of life. And that's the way it is even with David. Wow. While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? Not to the baby, to me. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. David accepted the death. David worshiped the Lord of life and death. David stated his confidence, I shall go to him. Now some would take this very verse and say, well, he just meant that in a figurative way. He just meant that, you know, the child is dead and he's not coming back and I'll go to the grave, but that's it. And my question is, would that have comforted David? David was not talking here about some theory. You and I are talking about a theory. We're talking something that we haven't experienced, we haven't practiced, we've not lived this. He lived it. And this man was comforted because he said, I will see my baby again. It's anecdotal. It's not conclusive. But there's comfort. Three other passages we want to look at tonight. And these other three are perhaps even more conclusive, at least I think. And I think these verses are the ones that at least that I know of, have to do with this concept of age of accountability, and we'll try to look at them and see why. This idea that there is evidence in Scripture that for some people, God does not hold them morally responsible. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. And as soon as we say Deuteronomy 1, hopefully what you think is, okay, this is Moses, you know, last sermon, if you will. We went through everything about Joseph and Genesis, and then of course Exodus is the exodus, the exit from from Egypt and up to the promised land. And what happened? You know, they sent the spies and the spies went, and you know, the 12 came back and 10 were bad and 2 were good, you remember, and they didn't go. And when they didn't go into the land, God said, okay, you don't go to the land, you're not going to get there. And God said, this generation will not make it into the promised land. The Hebrews are going to get there, but you're not going to be a part of it. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses is recounting some of this. And it's all review. It's all been played out now in the earlier books. But let's look at verse... Let's start at verse 22, please. A little bit more historical context here. And ye came near unto me. Okay, Moses is talking to the Hebrews. Ye came near unto me and said, we'll send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go and into what cities we shall come. The saying pleased me well. And I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up to the mountain and came into the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it's good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us from the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven, and moreover we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that he went, till ye come in this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, by fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. Now watch this. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land, which I swear to give to your fathers. I promised it, but not one of the men of this generation, this evil generation, shall see that good land. Verse 36, save or accept Caleb, son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly, completely followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither, Moses. But, verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. Now, we read all that to set the stage. Moses is recounting that when they were on the brink of the promised land, spies went in, they came back, and as a group, they made a decision. And the decision was, it's a great land, it's a great God, but the risk is too great. We'd rather go back to Egypt. It's too hard, too difficult, too much of a battle, too much risk. I mean, it'd be great, it's great. It's a great thought, you know, it's kind of, sounds like it'd be a nice place, but there's giants there. There's problems. It's not going to be easy. And so God said, I'm wiping out the whole generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. Not one of that generation is going to see that land. Look at verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey. In other words, you said we don't want to go in because our children will be taken captive. You said should be a prey. And your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Now, there's an interesting phrase in that verse. Did you see it? He talked specifically, God spoke specifically here about children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. I mean, set the stage again. You've got this whole nation, thousands and thousands of people. There were 10 men that said, we can't go in. 12 men went, 10 said, we can't go. They are the leaders. They hold sway. I mean, most of the people never went. They didn't get there. They didn't see it. They were influenced by the 10. The two that weren't influenced as leaders, they made it in. But the 10... And the whole group didn't make it in. And the ones that didn't want to go said, our children, what about our children? We want to protect our children. We want to do what's best for our children. The children made it. And part of the reason why the children made it, according to this scripture, is in that day, they had no knowledge between good and evil. Some have no knowledge between good and evil. The generation who rejected the promised land died, but their own children entered the land. God dealt differently with children who had no knowledge of good and evil. Why didn't they have knowledge of good and evil? Well, that's the basis for the view of the age of accountability, the idea that at some point a child comes to the place where he recognizes that there's a difference and I have a choice. Right, wrong, good, evil. I get to make a choice here. One way is the right way, one way is the wrong way. Make a choice. They didn't make that choice here. God knew. How old? Not a hint anywhere in Scripture of how old. Look at another passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. This one is a wonderful passage to look at in the context of Christmas because it's right after Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Now, look at verse 15 and 16. Butter and honey shall he eat. that he may, look, know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know, there's a timing thing there, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both our kings. Again, this is not the teaching of the passage, but there's clear evidence here, don't you think? Deuteronomy and here, that God is allowing, God is acknowledging, God is affirming here this thing that really is plain common sense. But this idea, verse 15, to know to refuse the evil and choose the good, verse 16, to know to refuse the evil and choose the good, spoken twice. By the way, there is an interesting little sidelight here that might be helpful to mention just while we're right here in this text. Did you notice verse 15, what verse 15 indicates as what happens, what experience leads a person to be able to know the difference between the evil and the good? Did you notice this? Look what it says in verse 15. How can a person get to the place where he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good? Verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat. It doesn't say butter and poison shall he eat. It doesn't say butter and spoiled stuff shall he eat. It doesn't say, you know, you need to have a good balance. You need to have some good food and you need to have some rotten food. And if you have some good food and some rotten food, then by having both, you'll be able to know to choose the good or to refuse the evil and to choose the good. That's not what it says. Experience to choose wisely does not require the experience of sin. Can we acknowledge that there are people all around us who don't understand this and they have the idea that, well, children just need to make up their own minds. Bless their hearts. I mean, they mean that they're sincere. Make up their own minds. Listen, when we do right or we do wrong, whenever we do wrong, we're not making up our minds. We are welding the chains of our slavery to sin. A good parent protects his child from sin. That's more important than protecting your child from a ravenous dog. Right? And what's more dangerous? We have this idea that, you know, the same parent who would be so cautious about their child being too close to the edge of a cliff, well, fine, that's well and good. You say, well, I'm not going to make my child go to church. I want them to choose on their own. And they're sincere. But they're blind. They don't understand. We do understand, even if only from this verse. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So some don't know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Let me look at one more. This is my favorite. It's in the book of Jonah. I think this is my favorite. I'm not sure why it's my favorite, but it is my favorite. But I think I know why. But anyway, I won't go into that. But Jonah is such an incredible story. And it's very easy for us to kind of look down on Jonah because he was so thoroughly human. I mean, what do you think? Maybe Jonah in the Old Testament is in some measure like Peter in the New. I don't know. But his failures are so overt, seemingly so obvious. I mean, you know the story. I won't go into all the details of it. I won't read the book or explain the whole book. But, you know, after all is said and done, and after Jonah has finally gone through the fish and come out and preached, and you know, his preaching causes the king to declare fasting and prayer. I mean, extraordinary national repentance in this very wicked place. And God spares them. And Jonah's irritated. He's kind of torqued about this. He's not really too happy about it. So he's kind of sitting out in the side of the city, kind of hoping God will still go through with sending down judgment. He's really twisted up, wasn't he? And we don't know all the reasons. There's lots of speculations. But we definitely know that he was all twisted up. somehow he got the idea that they deserve judgment and not mercy. And that's true. But he forgot that so did he deserve judgment and not mercy. And that was the difference. And so you know the story here about how God brought up this gourd. You know, God had this plant grow and Jonah was just enjoying the shade and the comfort under this, whatever it was, some sort of a plant, a tree, whatever. He's enjoying that. There's relief from the sun. And then God created a worm and ate it. The tree, the gourd, the whatever, it withers. Interesting. Jonah got irritated. Look what happens down here in verse 8. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Why did he say that? It's because he was angry. Listen, the whole explanation for this reaction is anger. It's not reasonable. It's not logical. There's no basis for this. He was angry, and the sin of his anger was so driving him that he was just ticked. God said to Jonah in verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, you betcha. No, that's the Alaskan governor that said that. He said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. You are sad that the gourd is gone. A gourd, a tree, a bush, I mean, whatever, you know. For the which thou hast not labored, you put nothing into it. Neither did you make it grow. It came up in a night. It perished in a night. I mean, it gave you relief, but you did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to create it. You did nothing to sustain it. You did nothing, period. But you had it, and you lost it, and you feel the loss of that. You feel the loss of that. You feel the loss of something that is essentially worthless. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh? I love this, brethren. God says, shouldn't I spare Nineveh? That great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that I made, that I created. I made every one of them in my image. I made these people. I made them. They didn't just happen. They're not the result of a biological act. I made these people. They're my people. I could have killed them. I could pull the plug on them. I don't need your permission. I don't need you to preach. I don't need anything. But in that context, look at what he says here. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 people? What's that, 120,000 people? Look, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Isn't it astonishing that God even puts cattle there? Well, what I like is he said, there's 120,000 people there, Jonah, who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. They cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. These are people, it's not just that they have no knowledge between good and evil, Deuteronomy 1. These are people that just do not know, it's not just that they don't know to refuse the evil and choose the good, Isaiah 7. These are people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. Now, who is that? And it might be that the reason why I like this so much is I really believe this gives place for babies, but also for mentally handicapped. They just can't. They don't know the difference between the right hand and the left hand. They're mentally compromised. Now, do these verses say that those people will go to heaven? No, but it does. This verse clearly says that God discerned, you know, or God spared a city in part because of 120,000 people who couldn't discern between their right hand and the left hand. Doesn't say how old they were. Doesn't say what their IQ was. Doesn't say a lot about them at all. But why did the Spirit of God keep these three passages here? Why did he put that here? I say it gives us hope. I say it gives us hope. Good basis. Only God knows when a person is accountable. We don't. And let me say this. If this sermon would cause you as a parent to say, great, I don't have to be nervous about my child's salvation, then you have missed everything we've said about David. You've missed everything about David. God said, your baby's going to die. And David would not accept that until it was over. Now, I don't understand all the details about prayer and the responsibility of the parent. I don't understand all that. But I understand this. When David was praying, he prayed like it all depended on God. But he prayed like it all depended on him. And I think David was at the point where it was like, if there's anything I can do, it's not signing an edict. It's not having a parade. It's not even asking my nation to pray. One-on-one, I sinned. God is merciful. I'm going to ask him, please be merciful on me and let my child live. And God said, no. No. Let us pray and fervently preach to the children in this church. Because the children that stand here when we sing and we ain't never done it the way but that way before, and the children that are in Master Club, and the children that are here on Sunday school and the nursery, and the children that you ladies spend time with in the nursery and change their diapers and try to keep them happy and safe and secure and healthy and content. Someday they're going to be in heaven or hell, and they can go to hell. And they can go to hell. And maybe you can be the David in their life that can pray for them and plead with God for them and say, I want these children, and I'm going to love them and pray for them and care for them. You see, with David, David knew your child will die. But when you really think about it, isn't that true of all children? The only difference is timing. Every child will die and live somewhere forever. And our goal as parents, as a pastor, as a church, is that we come alongside these children and help them to realize the greatest choice they'll ever make is to say, I want Jesus more than anything. Because if they don't make that decision, they perish forever and they get no Jesus. So, God help us to give the gospel to children early and urgently. And God help us to give comfort to people when they lose a baby and say, I know some passages in the Bible where Jesus spoke specifically about children. I know a passage in the Bible where a baby actually died and a guy prayed about that and was comforted after the death. I know three passages of Scripture where God speaks specifically about people who were young or some other need that couldn't tell between their right hand and their left hand, couldn't know to choose the good and refuse the evil, didn't know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad. And let us encourage those to whom we speak to seek the God who wrote those things down. Amen? All right, let's stand together.